I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
Enjoyed, and I'm talking junior high years, I really enjoyed firecrackers, okay? I came from Western Washington, and we lived right next to a reservation. And then, and out there on this reservation, they had this place called Boom City. And I think there's a lot of different Boom Cities around. So we had a Boom City there. And so I loved going kind of the week leading up to the 4th of July with all of my hard-earned money. I go to Boom City, and they have a whole bunch of different stands there. You go around, and I would buy, you know, all the firecrackers that I could. I would drain my pockets, my wallet on this stuff. And as a junior high boy, I would go back to my neighborhood with my junior high boy compadres, right? And who were usually up to no good. But we would go on this mission with a stack of, they were black cats, if you know what that is. Just, it's about that big, and it just goes, it'll pop like that. And we would go looking for all the slugs that we could find. Yeah, in Western Washington, there's a few slugs around there. Almost as many slugs as there are ticks here in this area, but not quite as many. And so we would find the slugs, and I'm not proud of this, right? I've matured a little bit. I don't do this anymore. But, we would light the fuse underneath those slugs, and we would, watch them just explode and watch the slug guts go everywhere. Those were the small ones, though, the small firecrackers. But then we had, there was bigger ones, too, called like M70s or M80s. Using those. You could blow all kinds of things up with those. One time I bought a quarter stick of dynamite. Yeah, and somehow I smuggled it off the reservation and took it back to my neighborhood, and I lit the fuse on that thing, and you know what it did? It went boom. It's a big boom. And there was another guy, a teenager in our neighborhood, who bought, they were going through this time where they were selling tennis balls full of gunpowder, black powder, whatever they stuff in there, all the chemicals. They compacted in there, right? So you could buy a tennis ball, and it had a fuse coming out the top of it. And so he put that thing down in the middle of our little cul-de-sac, and he lit that thing. And I'm telling you, the houses around there were lucky that the windows weren't shattered. That tennis ball left a crater in the concrete. That was one big boom, okay? Well, as time goes by, the things that go boom, they have less appeal to me. I don't really care about, those booms anymore. And I was thinking about kind of why. I was like, well, it's probably because, my time in the military, I got to play with a lot of things that went boom. And one of them was I fired mortars. So I had like this 45-pound mortar round that we would fire off. And that thing went boom. I mean, it was boom, okay? So, M80s, quarter stick, child's play. Tennis balls, forget it. Nowadays, what I really enjoy doing, though, and we've done it every year since we've been here, is we go, on the 4th of July, we go to the Orfino fireworks show. And I don't know if it's because I'm just getting older or what, but I enjoy, watching, the little show that they put on there with all the colored fireworks and everything. And it's really it's pleasing to me, I could care less about all the noise and stuff. Well, here's what's interesting as I was thinking about fireworks. Now, you could take like an M80, something that goes boom, and it's something that puts on a nice array of colors and a nice display that's entertaining. You could take two of these and you could put them side by side. And if you take off the labels of these firecrackers and you just looked at them, you pretty much have no idea of what goes on the inside. You don't know unless you're like a firecracker engineer. Then maybe you could detect that. But unless you're that, you look at them, you're like, you have no idea. You don't have any idea what's on the inside until what? Until you light the fuse. And until that fuse, that little spark, burns and it makes its way into the charge of the firecracker. And then it's either going to go just boom, or it's going to do something that's going to leave you standing back and going, oh, wow, that was pretty cool. That's pretty cool. Well, I believe that there's some parallels between us and firecrackers. I believe that you could look at me, you could take me, and we'll use Chris, right? And if you just look at the two of us, and just on the outward appearances, you don't know exactly what's on the inside of us. And that if we find ourselves, you know, in some kind of a pressure, right, or hard pressed around us, you don't know how we're going to react until what? Until the spark reaches the charge of our soul. And then we're either going to go explode, or we're going to leave people standing back, just taking a step back and going, wow. Like that's pretty incredible. How he reacted or how he responded. You see what I'm saying? Until the spark hits right here. And that's where it counts. And that's where we're going to look at this morning in the life of Christ. Because Jesus had an opportunity when he was on the cross, when that spark hit his life, that hard moment, that difficult time, that torturous season, the hour that he went through. Okay? He had two responses he could have given to the world. He could have just gone, poof, just blown up on people. Or he could have, which he did, gave such a response that causes us to step back and say, wow, I see the display of God's glory, the display of his love, the display of his mercy just pouring forth out of his life as he hung there on the cross. And that's what I want to look at this morning. I think we can learn something from Jesus hanging on the cross. And we're beginning a new series, a 7-part series called Perspectives from the Cross. Now, when Jesus was on the cross, there was 7 statements that he made. When he hung there, 7 declarations, 7 sentences, if you will. Not just 7 words, but 7 phrases. And I'm going to take between now and through Easter to go through these seven phrases, these 7 declarations of Jesus. And then we'll end on Easter with the final phrase that he speaks. But I think there's something for us to learn. And so let's turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 this morning. And I'm going to take, you know, just one phrase each week, but I want to get some context to the phrase. So as you're turning there, I'm going to begin with verse 23 in chapter 23. But Jesus has already been betrayed. He's already been handed over. He's on trial before Pilate. And Pilate is not wanting to, you know, to sentence Jesus to death. He wants actually to release Jesus, but the crowds have a different idea. So Luke chapter 23, verse 23, it says, "But they kept up the pressure," that's the crowds, "demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and their voices won out. So Pilate decided to grant their demand, and he released the one they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for rebellion and murder. But he handed Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid the cross on him to carry behind Jesus. A large crowd of people followed him, including women who were mourning and lamenting him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Look, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the women without children, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?' And 2 others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided his clothes and cast lots. And the people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing. 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him. And they came offering him sour wine and said, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription was above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" And we'll stop right there for now. Cover the rest later in the series. But here's Jesus. And the passage that I want to focus on, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They don't know what they're doing. Don't know what they're doing. Jesus was hanging on this cross. He was at this rather just treacherous time in his life, this very dark hour. He called it the hour when darkness reigns. There was a lot of pain, a lot of torment that he was undergoing. And you know what? And I want to just relate this idea of just undergoing difficulty and pain, that we all have these seasons in our life. Sure, none of us are actually literally, you know, physically hanging on a cross, but we all have these moments when our heart is hard pressed and we're undergoing a lot. You know, we could call it going through the valley of the shadow of death. We could call it, you know, say we're in the lion's den. We can say, you know, that we're in the furnace of affliction. Like whatever expression you want to use to describe this, we all have these moments where that is hard and painful. And so this is where I think we can learn from the life of Christ. Because he was there, and he was one of those firecrackers, if you will, right, that displayed the glory of God. And when I'm in those moments in my life, those hard-pressed moments, I too want to be able to display the glory of God. And so I want to look at this. What is it that he shows us and reveals to us specifically from this statement to know how I can reveal God's glory when I'm hanging on the cross or in the lion's den or going through the furnace of affliction, whatever that is, whatever season that is. So Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Number one in your notes, if you want to follow along there. The first thing that we need to do if we want to display the glory of God in our lives is to focus exclusively. Focus exclusively. This is interesting. The first word out of Jesus' mouth was what? It was Father. Father. The Father was first in his heart. The Father was first in his mind, which is also the title of my message this morning. The Father first. It was in his heart. Jesus himself said that out of the overflow of a man's heart speaks his mouth. So when Jesus is there, he's on the cross, and the first thing that comes out of his mouth is Father. You know what's on his heart. You know what he's thinking. You know the direction in which his mind is going, and it's on the Father. And I love that picture, because if we're going to hang on a cross, we're going to go through a treacherous season, a dark hour in our life, we have got to have the Father first in our lives, friends. We've got to have him. You know, Jesus was at such this low moment that the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 actually describes how Jesus was so disfigured and so marred beyond recognition that people would look at him and they wouldn't want to look at him. They would turn their faces and they would hide from him. And this is what Jesus, where he's at. And you know, and he could have just kind of used this as a pity party or a woe is me, I'm the one, you know, suffering here, but he didn't do that. Instead, he leveraged the cross as a platform for displaying the glory of God. And that's what I want in my life. I want to leverage the cross. I want to leverage, right, the season, the dark season of my life to display the glory of God and to give him the praise. And so people can step back and look and say, wow, I see the fingerprint of God. I see his hand on this man's life. Like, I don't want to be about me. I want it to be about him. Because Jesus was focused exclusively on the Father, I believe it enabled him also to remain faithful to the ministry all the way up until the end. And your bullet point there under number one, exclusive focus means faithful ministry. It would have been so easy for Jesus just to kind of check out during the season of his life. But even on the cross, friends, there was vital ministry to happen. And he was like, you look at his life and you knew that as long as he had breath in his lungs, that he was going to carry on this ministry all the way until the end. That he wasn't going to let anything slip by. And you imagine where the thief that was on the cross next to him, where he would be if Jesus had checked out during this horrible season, this horrible time of hanging on the cross, if he had just kind of said, you know what, forget it. You know, I'm the one in pain here. I'm the one just, you know, I'm the one suffering. I don't want to deal with anyone else around me. What about when the thief cried out and said, remember me when you get to your kingdom, and Jesus just ignored him? I mean, there's ministry to be had. Or what about when Jesus talked to his mother and said, you know, and said to John the disciple, and said, behold, this is your mother now. He's taking care of his family. What about the scriptures that were to be fulfilled on the cross. There was three specifically that were fulfilled on the cross. Had Jesus checked out? Has Jesus checked out? What would have happened there? I mean, you can make the case that, you know, well, by his nature, he couldn't have actually let those slide. But my point is that there was Scripture to be fulfilled. Scripture to be fulfilled. And so he was going to be a part of that. He knew that. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is I thirst. Into your hands I commit my spirit. These are the Scriptures that still needed to be spoken while he was there hanging on the cross. And my point is that there was ministry to be had. There was a mission that he still had even while he hung there. It didn't end when the nails went through his wrist. I mean, truly it began at that moment. It was a turning point in all of humanity looking upon Jesus and the ministry that he had. I love you know, just even looking at Billy Graham. He went home to be with the Lord about a year ago or so, and how faithful that guy was all the way up until the end. He was 99 when the Lord took him home, and even up to that late age, he was still teaching. He was still preaching. Now, yes, it looked different at 99 than it did at 39, but even within the limitations that he had physically, he was still doing it. He still had interviews. He was still speaking into people's lives, faithful all the way to the end because he had an exclusive focus on the Father. And he allowed, you know, we just need to figure out how to allow these hard times to serve as a catalyst for advancing the gospel, for advancing God's love. Faithfulness, friends, is a work of the Spirit in our lives. Galatians chapter 5 says that one of the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. And if we have this faithfulness, it means that the Holy Spirit is working in us. And if we want faithfulness and we don't have it, we need to invite the Holy Spirit to cultivate that faithfulness within our hearts so that we too can remain faithful. In Matthew chapter 23, there's a chapter where Jesus got onto the Pharisees and the scribes, and he really lays into them and calls them hypocrites. And there were seven different woes that he went through in that chapter with them. And one of them dealt with faithfulness. This is what he said in Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He got onto them because they had neglected faithfulness in their lives. God looks at us and he wants us to be faithful. He wants faithful children. He wants us all the way to the end, right? As long as there's breath in our lungs, there's still a mission to be had. There's still ministry to do. This is what he's looking for. And friends, if we put the Father first and focus exclusively on him, we will be well positioned to be faithful in our lives, faithful in our ministry, even if we're going through the season, through our time in the lion's den, through the furnace of affliction, through, right, the valley, the shadow of death. Faithful all the way. So Jesus focused exclusively. Number two, he also loved unconditionally. We have to love unconditionally. We want the display of God's glory to be poured forth from our lives during these hard-pressed seasons. So Jesus focused on the Father, and then he said, Father, he said, forgive them. Forgive them. Now, I truly believe that only because his focus was on the Father in that moment was he able to actually pray for forgiveness. Pray for them. He was so full of love. His focus on the Father and his connection with the Father just filled his heart with an incredible love, and it's overflowing right now to the point where he's asking for forgiveness of those who are working against him and opposing him. I read a Facebook meme this last week that said, I can't give away what I don't have. So if I can't love others, it's because I don't have the love of God in me. And we need to go back to the Lord in our relationship with him and get filled with his love. Love is another fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, again. Like if we're finding that we're lacking the love of God in our life, it's a lack of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. The Holy Spirit has the ministry of cultivating that love within us so that it grows and it flourishes. And the fruit, it's a fruit. And so, and by fruit, by definition, it grows, it matures. It comes from a point where it's just a little bud. It goes through the process. and then it comes to this point where it can get harvested. And I just want us to get that picture that the fruit in our life, it grows. And the Holy Spirit cultivates that. And so there could be a point in our life where maybe we have less of something, and then another point in our life where we have more of something, a more mature love. And Jesus, of course, had the most mature love we can ever see on display here. But we need to pray that that love matures in our heart. Because if it doesn't mature, we will not be able to do what Jesus did and what Jesus commanded. Jesus commanded in Matthew 5:44, and in 46, he said, "I tell you, love your enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Love your enemies. You think you can love your enemies and those who are against you, or those who betrayed you, those who have forsaken you, those who have nailed you to the cross? You think you can love them with an immature love? I'm just saying, probably not. It's going to be really, really hard. And so it's the work of the Holy Spirit to mature that love into his fullness. And the fullness that comes from him, a full love, to be able to do such a thing. And so Jesus commanded that back in Matthew chapter 5. And I just imagine people who are hearing him, you know, say, "Love your enemies." Like, maybe someone in the audience is kind of sneering at that. Like, okay, Jesus, what does that look like? What do you mean, love your enemies? I'd love for you to show me like what that means. Well, he is right here on the cross. He's showing them. Right here is what it looks like as he hangs on the cross, praying for those who are persecuting him, praying for his enemies. That is a manifestation of his love at its fullest. We get to love. We get to love in spite of our pain. Jesus did that. Again, he could have been thinking about excruciating lashes on his back. He could have been thinking about the spiky things through his wrist and his feet. He could have been thinking about the little thorny, prickly things in his head, the crown of thorns. It could have just been focused on that and focused on his pain and kind of self-absorbed. But he wasn't. He was focused and loving unconditionally those who were working against him, those who had nailed him to the cross. And I actually believe that when we are able to love through our pain, it intensifies the impact of our love. It becomes a greater impact when people see that and experience that. People see it and they take notice of it. But not only did he love through his pain, he loved through the persecution. He loved in spite of the persecution. I want to say this: to love well through injustices and in the face of those who oppose us is to love like Christ. To love like Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5:46, he says, if you only love those who can love you back, like what are you doing more than the rest of the world? How does that love look any different than the love that the world has to offer? But he says, a new command I give you, to love one another as I have loved you. He's saying that the love that we are to have and to show and to display in our lives is just look just like his. The second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't make a distinction between a believer and a non-believer. He says, you got to love. Love them. Absolutely zero distinction. Let that love shine in spite of the persecution. And I imagine, you know, Jesus, there he was limited on how many breaths he had left. He was thirsty. We know that because he said he was thirsty. His body was probably in a state of shock. Maybe his mind was getting foggy. I don't know. I know sometimes it happens in shock. And I'm just saying, like, here he was. There was a whole bunch of other things that could have been vying for his attention, but his heart was to love. His heart was to love through persecution. And what an incredible kind of love this was. A love without limits. So much so that he was willing to pray for them. Which brings me to my next point, number 3. That when we find ourselves in these moments, we need to pray comprehensively. We need to pray completely or thoroughly, not selectively. This first statement here on the cross that Jesus said, you know, "Father, forgive them because they do not know what they're doing." It's a prayer. It's a prayer. And while he could have been praying for his disciples, maybe he could have been praying for his family, he took this opportunity to pray for his enemies, which again is exactly what he said in Matthew 5:44. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He was living out what he preached. He was a living sermon, an object lesson. He's saying, okay, now I'm showing you what this looks like. Showing you what this looks like. And yet here he was, just praying for the people that were persecuting him without cause. He was actually the most innocent man the world has ever known, and they were executing him. And I think when we go through these seasons, these moments in our lives, it's easy to become selective in our prayers. It's easy to only pray for this person or that person, but you know, if they've offended us, if they've hurt us, you know, if they're the one, if they're a source of the pain, like praying for them becomes incredibly difficult, if not impossible in the flesh. That's why we need the Holy Spirit, who will well up in us and give us the ability to pray for those who are persecuting us. Because as Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but it's the sick. The ones who persecute us, the enemies, those who are against us, they're the very ones who are sick. They're the ones that need the touch of God more than anyone else. They're the broken, the hurting, the lost. So they're the very ones that must be the target of our focus. Saying, God, I want you to reach them. I pray for them. A privilege for us. Pray for those who are persecuting us. Jesus actually said, we're blessed when we do it. But we need to do it because God has this incredible desire to be in relationship with them. He loves them so deeply. He loves them the same way he loves you, the same way he loves me. He values them. That's your little bullet point there. Under number three, the Father values everyone. Values us. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not wanting that anyone would perish, but that all would come to repentance. This is his heart's desire. He doesn't want anyone to be against him. He recognizes, though, that there are people who are against him, but his desire is that they wouldn't be against him, that they would come to him. And what's incredible here in this picture is that Jesus was using the cross. He was bearing the cross as an opportunity. He used it as an opportunity to pray for those who were persecuting him. That understanding that the sacrifice that he was making was all worth it for the sake of people coming into a restored relationship with the Father. He saw value in the sacrifice. And friends, we have to, when we're in these moments and we're hanging from the cross, we're in the lion's den, we have to find the meaning in the sacrifice and the pain and what we're going through. And that meaning in that pain and that meaning in that sacrifice is the glory of God, is a heart transformed, is a saved soul, knowing that God values those that are in my life. He values the ones who are even nailing the nails through our wrists. Paul and Silas give a great example of this in Acts chapter 16. If you're familiar with this story, they were unjustly arrested and thrown into prison. And there they were in the middle of the night, it says. They were just singing praises to God. And then God shows up. It says there was an earthquake. And it says the prison doors flew open. And it says the chains fell off their wrist. And it says the jailer who saw all this happen, he was so scared because he thought all the prisoners had escaped. And he was about to kill himself. And Paul calls out to him and says, Don't harm yourself. We're all here. And in the response of the jailer, who must have been, one, he probably heard the singing. He probably heard the gospel being taught. I'm just assuming because this is Paul. And Paul says that he uses the chains to advance the gospel in Philippians chapter 1. But he says this. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And then it says later, and he rejoiced because he had come to believe in God with his entire household. And here you have an injustice that took place in the life of Paul and Silas. They didn't deserve to be put in prison, but they leveraged that to reach the jailer, because God valued that jailer. God valued him so much. And so if you could be Paul and Silas and just understand that maybe, like, hey, maybe it was worth it to be arrested. Maybe it was worth it to be chained up, all for the sake of this man and his family to come to the Lord, and then the impact that they would have as a ripple effect beyond that. We just need to remember that just because someone's persecuting us, it doesn't mean that God doesn't value them. Jesus died for them the same way he died for you and me. So in our prayers, let us pray comprehensively, covering everyone, including our enemies, including those who persecute us, those who are against us. Number four, if we're going to allow the glory of God to be displayed in our lives, in such an intense season, we need to submit entirely. Submit entirely. So Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And the last part, clause of this sentence, for they do not know what they are doing. When Jesus says that they don't have any idea what's going on, he's implying that if you're able to say they don't have any idea what's going on, he's implying that he has the idea of what's going on. He knows what's happening here. He has a grip on the bigger picture of God's plan. And God's plan, of course, was redemption, a redemptive plan that he was he was working out through his son. When we're going through these moments, these seasons, it's imperative, friends, that we have a grip on God's bigger plan and what he's doing. And it takes our eyes off of us. It takes our eyes even off of those who are inflicting pain. And it puts it back, puts it on him. And say, God, I understand that even as I go through this, that you're working out that something that's even greater. Even though I don't understand all of the details, I understand, God, that you are working. Remember that Jesus, because he understood the plan, he remained on the cross. Like if there was no plan in place and this was like some kind of random act, like I don't see that Jesus would have stuck around up there on the cross. And you remember he told his disciples that at his disposal he had 12 legions of angels. And all he had to do was call upon the Father. And his Father would send those angels and he could intervene and he could end that hour of darkness just like that. But because Jesus had an understanding of the Father's redemptive plan, he knew that he needed to stick it out. He knew that he needed to submit entirely to what God was doing. And sometimes in our life, going through these seasons, we submit to God, and he's working in us. He's working through us. But God, you know, maybe we don't understand the way Christ does, but to have that faith and that trust, God, I don't get all of this, but I'm going to submit to you. Like that's where he wants our hearts. Jesus never said that following after him was going to be easy. In fact, he kind of said the opposite. He said that if we follow after him, it's going to be rather challenging. It's going to be rather difficult. There's going to be some suffering along the way. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 9:23, he said, if you come after me, you got to take up your cross, and then you can follow me. You take up that cross. And in the moments where we take up the cross, or in the moments we find ourselves hanging on the cross that we've taken on, or the moments we find ourselves in the lion's den or the furnace of affliction, whatever that is, we need to know that God's got a plan that he's working out, and we need to submit to that. That God, just have your way. Have your way, whatever it is you want. And not fear these seasons, as painful and as difficult as they are. I love what Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 23. He's talking to the Ephesian elders. And he said, you know what? In every town, the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are awaiting me. He says, in every town that I'm getting ready to go to, the Holy Spirit warns me in my heart that there's chains and that there's afflictions that await me. Now, if I was Paul and I knew, right, that these afflictions and these chains awaited me, I would be hesitant. Like, you know, really? Like, every town? Every town. But because Paul was focused on the bigger mission of Christ, the bigger purpose of Jesus, which is that he was a light to the Gentiles, he brings salvation to the Gentiles, he didn't let the threat of afflictions or chains stand in his way. He just went with it. And when it happened, he leveraged it for the gospel. He too, just like Jesus, I think, was an incredible example of what it means that when that spark hit his soul, the charge in his soul, that he left us with an incredible array of God's glory and how he responded and how he reacted to that which was taking place in his life. Friends, I wrap up this morning with some questions to consider. Based on the message this morning, where is my focus right now? Am I exclusively focused on the Father, or am I focused on my excruciating circumstances? Because he wants you to be exclusively focused on him. Do I have unconditional love for those in my life, and specifically those who are against me? Do I have unconditional love in my life? If not, the Holy Spirit wants to cultivate that in you. Do I pray comprehensively for those in my life, and specifically for those who persecute me or those who are against me? There was a time when the enemy, I really believe, he would bring certain people to my mind to try and stir me up. People who had betrayed me, people who had hurt me, people who had persecuted me, if you will, but they were against me. And for a short time, it worked. He would bring them to mind, and I would get stirred up, get aroused. And then the Holy Spirit really just began to work in my heart so that when those people, whoever they were brought to my mind, I would just begin to pray for them. And I believe, you know, that was God just working in my own heart and responding in a way that would just bring him honor and obedience to his word. Because I realized that God, he loves them the same way that he loves me. And he wants to be in relationship with them the same way he wants to be in relationship with me. Last question, am I submitted entirely to the purposes of God, even if I know hardships await me? When the spark reaches the charge of our soul, friends, are we one of those people that are just going to go boom? Or are we one of those people through which the Holy Spirit can display an array of God's glory with onlookers standing back just saying, wow, God is good. God is good. I believe Jesus gives us the example here. And I think if we just take some of these thoughts that were shared this morning and just apply them to our lives, I know there's goodness in store. Goodness in store. We're going to close out with our last song, but join with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the example that you gave us on the cross. We thank you for the example that you set for us, Lord. You taught it, and then you lived it out. You applied it to your own life. You showed us what it looks like to be focused on the Father, to be filled with unconditional love, to pray for everyone, and to be fully submitted to the Father, Lord. And I just pray that all of that would be realities in our lives, Lord. And maybe there's an area, just one particular, or maybe there's two that you're speaking to any of us out here today, challenging us. Lord, I pray for a responsive heart, that we would listen to what you're saying to us, and we would respond accordingly. Lord, we love you. Give you the glory and the praise. Amen.